I have a few notes here, as it were, from the pastor's desk. I have good news. The Council of Elders has accepted my job description just the way I wrote it, without any revisions. The bad news is they have now formed a search committee to see if they can find somebody to fit that description. Good news. Our women's softball team finally won a game. Bad news. They played our men's softball team. Good news. Church attendance over the past 3 weeks has risen dramatically. Bad news. I was on vacation. Good news. The deacons in our congregation have taken up collection to send me on a tour of the Holy Land. Bad news is they're waiting until the next war there breaks out. Good news. The teens of our congregation decided to plan and have a surprise visit to our house. Bad news. It was in the middle of the night and it came equipped with toilet paper and shaving cream. Like that one? Good news and bad news. Sometimes it all depends on your perspective, I guess, a little bit. Oftentimes we turn on the news and we see nothing but issues of the problems in our world. And if we're not careful, it's very easy for us to get into the mindset of everything's terrible. It's horrible. And I can be guilty of this at times. We talked a couple weeks ago when we studied the two witnesses. And we recognize just how much trouble this world is in and how much it needs Christ's return to begin to fix things. But you know, not everything in our world is bad. Now, I mentioned we got this pill crusher in the mail. Also in the mail, we started receiving a subscription to People magazine. We didn't order it. Don't know where or how it showed up. It just started showing up. But in as much as we got it, I noticed there's an article. It's written, it was in July 2nd, 2018 edition of People magazine. It was entitled, 100 Reasons to Love America. And so, you know, kind of the cynic that I am, I was a little bit shocked to kind of see this as something in a mainstream sort of magazine. But I thought I'd just flip through it. And I'll share with you a few things that they listed. Number 100 on our list of great things about America was our ice cream. Now, obviously, this is based on American opinions, but if you've ever had any kind of European ice cream, you'll find that a lot of times it's much kind of creamier, and to be just a little bit too creamy. It doesn't have the big chunks of like chocolate and stuff in it, and that's what I like. It's more of a smooth and mild flavor, so I have to agree with that one. Number 83 on the list was a fellow named James Shaw Jr. Anybody recognize that name? I didn't, I have to admit. He was a fellow who stopped in Tennessee, who stopped the shooting from happening in a Waffle House a few months back. Stepped in, intervened, and no one was hurt. Number 76, the mission to Mars. The Mars rover, all the technology that went into making that happen. I was prepared when I was still working in engineering, and I read a lot of articles, and it was really kind of amazing how they landed that thing on there. It was half science, half luck, really, to get it there, the way they had the thing bounce down and touch down and jettison the escape, like kind of the canopy as it was coming down, and that had to clear so the parachute can come down, and they had to calculate for the density of the atmosphere. It was really quite amazing. It was pretty cool. But, you know, a lot of work went into that, and it was a successful mission. Number 59, Sedona, Arizona. It's been entitled The Museum Without Walls. I had a chance to visit this as a kid. Went to the feast in Tucson, Arizona, in about 91, 92, somewhere in that era. And it's truly, truly a beautiful area. All kinds of sandstone and brightly colored sands there. Just has a beautiful, picturesque sort of a view. Number 36, Mr. Rogers. I'll watch Mr. Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers is a kid's show that, you know, taught us all to just relax a little bit, be nice to each other. Number 7 on the list is the bald eagle. Apparently, the bald eagle is unique to America. I did not realize that, but it's unique to America. And number one on the list, and I found this very interesting, it's the marriage of Faith Hill and Tim McGraw. Any country music fans? Just me, okay. A few of us. The marriage of Faith Hill and Tim McGraw. In a world of Hollywood scandal, where oftentimes marriages last 5-6 months, they've been married for 21 years. You know, and it's interesting, I thought, in a world where we've become accustomed to these scandals and the quickie divorces out of Hollywood or Nashville or wherever, even a mainstream magazine points to that and says, hey, there's a conventional marriage that's working the way it should, and that's a great thing about America. So I thought that was pretty cool. Now, I'm sure we could probably go through this list, and we could probably analyze each of these and find something about it that maybe wasn't right, something we didn't care for. But, you know, I have to say, as I kind of thumbed through this magazine that particular day, it did quite a bit, actually, to lift my mood. I found it very encouraging. The world is in need of a major course correction. There's no doubt about that. But, you know, reading through this magazine and these highlights about what makes America great brought a truth to my mind. Life is what you make of it. Life is what you make of it. Now, I'm not saying that everything is just hunky-dory, that none of us have problems. We all have problems, some very big. Rather, there is good to be seen in our life, in the world around us, if we take time and look at it. And that's what I'd like for us to focus on today. Good news and making the best of a bad situation. Making the best of a bad situation. Let's begin today by looking at a familiar story in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verse 3. Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, now Israel, who of course his name had been Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. You know, he had a favorite here, Joseph. Not the best thing to do as a parent, but that's what the Bible tells us the story is here. Verse 13, we'll just skip ahead in the story a little bit. Excuse me. Verse 12, it says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are you not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out to the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. So, you know, Joseph here is being a good kid. He's just doing what dad says. He's saying, go check on your brothers and the flocks. He goes out and he does that. He gets out there, verse 18. Pick up the story. It says, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Of course, you know, he had this dream that they were all going to bow down and worship him. He said, this dreamer is coming. He says, come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. You know, they basically said, we're going to fix his wagon. You know, we'll see what happens to him making all this stuff of all these dreams. We'll take care of him. You know the story. Of course, they'd best spared his life. He was sold into slavery, and he winds up down in Egypt. You know, what's not recorded in the scriptures along the way is the fact that, you know, he was bought and sold by traders, like a piece of livestock. He was probably kept in chains or bonds or fetters of some sort. You know, they were traveling down to Egypt. Likely took months to journey. He didn't get to stay in a Holiday Inn in a nice air conditioning, have a pool out there and continental breakfast every morning. He was probably tied up out with the livestock, sleeping in the open. Rain, whatever, you know, heat that's happening. He was enduring all that. Life would not have been a picnic by any stretch of the imagination. Yet, he found a way to make the most of it. Skipping ahead in the story to 39, Genesis 39, picking up in verse 1. Genesis 39, verse 1. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. It says, thus he left that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now this Potiphar is so well off to do, he doesn't worry about his cattle, his fields, all that, just what's for supper, you know, and that's taken care of. And really, he doesn't manage any of the rest of it. Joseph takes care of that. Now, it's true, very true, that it says God was with Joseph and God blessed Joseph. There's no doubt about that. I don't diminish that in any way. But do you think Joseph would have gotten very far in Potiphar's house if he was constantly complaining about why he shouldn't be there, or how his brothers had done him dirty? Do you think he would have lasted very long? I don't think so. Now you know the rest of the story as well. Potiphar's wife makes an accusation. He winds up in prison, down in the dungeon. Again, very unpleasant situation and area. But then we pick up the story again, and even in prison, what happens? Verse 20 of chapter 39. It says, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now again, the Lord was with Joseph. But this prison guard, the captain of the prison, guess whose head got lopped off if anybody got out? Well, it wasn't Joseph's. It was going to be the captain. But the captain didn't worry about it because Joseph had it. Now again, God was with Joseph, but would you trust your life, if you're this prison captain guard, would you trust your life to a guy who is sitting there whining and complaining about how everything was somebody else's fault, and how all the problems that he had weren't his doing, and that he had just, you know, kind of been dealt a bad hand? You know, it's not the kind of person you would really want to put your trust and faith in. It seems then Joseph figured out how to make the best out of some very, very bad situations. Of course, you know, the story continues. It's not over there. If we continue on, we know that he becomes second only to Pharaoh after interpreting the dream about the baker and the butler, and eventually being freed after a bit of delay there. But let's pick it up in chapter 41. Verse 46 through 52. Genesis 41, picking it up in verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. Stopped counting how much grain they were pulling in because it was too much. Now, have any of us ever had the problem where we've made so much money we just quit counting it? Yeah, me either. Verse 50. It says, and to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came. Whom Aseneth, daughter of Potiphar, a priest, or princess can be translated as well, of On, before him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, from God, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Of course, we understand it's from Manasseh and Ephraim that the U.S. and Great Britain are descended from. We know the rest of the story. Things played out pretty well from Joseph thereon. His brothers come to him during the time of famine. He has a little fun kind of messing around with them to get even, as it were. But in the end, they more or less all lived happily ever after. Chapter 47. Picking up in verse 11. Chapter 47, verse 11. Says, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. So, at least that family, of course, we know their descendants would go on and have issues. But that family there, more or less, lived happily ever after. Things turned out very good for Joseph. There are a lot of places, just even recorded here, what we read. Who knows how many more situations Joseph found himself in. They could have just given up. He could have just thrown his hands in and said, you know, somebody help me out here. I need a handout. No, this isn't my fault. Somebody did me wrong. He could have whined. He could have complained. He could have tried to throw all his baggage, his physical, emotional, mental baggage on others. But he didn't. He didn't. He picked himself up by his bootstraps, as it were. He made the best of a bad situation. There was a Ray Stevens song here years ago called Making the Best of a Bad Situation. He goes through all these scenarios where, you know, people are in these bad situations for one thing or the other. And one of them is this guy has a high-pressure job. And finally it gets to him one day and he just snaps and he thinks he's a chicken. He says, one of them crackling Colonel Sanders kind. He's out there pecking in the yard. And so the guy talks to his wife, the singer, talks to the guy's wife and says, well, don't you think you should get him a doctor, try to do something to help him? Says, well, I don't hurt nothing pecking in the yard. He don't eat much, just chicken feed. And, hey, you know, we can use the eggs. And the refrain of the line of the song is, well, I guess she's just making the best of a bad situation. Now, honey, if I ever go crazy and start picking at the yard and start cracking like a chicken, please try to get me some help. But she made the best of a bad situation. Joseph made the best of a bad situation. But he had a lot of trials. So the first thing we must recognize when it comes to tough situations that we face in life is never give up. Never give up trying to make the best of even the worst of situations. Joseph's example is a good one, and we could probably think of dozens of others, but perhaps none better than that of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Now, we could probably think of dozens of individual examples where Christ made the best of a bad situation. Ridicule by political and religious leaders. Satan trying to tempt him in person there, live, directly. We read that in Luke chapter 4. Alienation from his family. Of course, death, beating, enduring of the cross. But rather than focus on any one of those examples, on Christ making the best of a bad situation, I'd like to focus on Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose. This is what I think of as Christ's job description in his first coming here. And we read that in Luke chapter 4. Let's go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 16. Luke 4 and verse 16. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. By the way, example of Jesus Christ keeping the Sabbath. It says, and he was handed the book of the prophet of Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There's much rich meaning here as we read through this and look. Beautiful meaning, both literal and both foreshadowing here. But notice what is said right in the middle. It says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach the gospel to the poor. The Greek word here for this is euangelzito. It's spelled just like it's pronounced. It's spelled euangelizo. It's pronounced euangelizo. Strong's number 2097, if you want to look that up later on. It's a combination of two words. First word meaning good or well. Second word meaning announce or herald. I think it's pretty cool that such a word really even exists there. I don't know if we have couldn't think of a word in English that really carries that sort of meaning, to announce good news. And that's exactly, by the way, how many other translations translate it. The NLT, the NIV, the ESV all translate gospel as good news. You've probably heard that before. The gospel is good news. No, it's pretty cool when you think about it. Christ's job description was to bring good news. Now, there was plenty of bad stuff going on in Christ's day. You had Roman oppression. You had oppressive tax rates. There was war, skirmishes, disagreements all around in the nation. Not much different than the world we live in today, is it? You think you and I need some good news now and then? And people of Christ's time, they needed good news as well. They needed good news as well. So I think it's neat to think that part of the purpose of Jesus Christ coming was to bring good news. We see this magnified a little bit later on in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 43 of Luke. Luke 4, verse 43, and he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Where it says, preach the kingdom of God, it's that same Greek word, euangelizo. The kingdom is the good news. And that's what Christ came to preach. You know, we often think sometimes, oh, Christ came preaching salvation, the need for repentance, the fact that Satan's government will be overthrown. All that's true. But collectively, what is that? That's the gospel message of the kingdom of God. That's the good news. And when we think about it, is there any better news? There's not. The gospel message, not only is it good news, it is the best news. It's the best news that we have in our world, in our lives. And I think that's an important point to remember. No matter what happens, no matter what situation, what trials we find ourselves in, we know there is good news on the horizon, the coming kingdom of God. You know, I think we understand these things on an academic level. We understand that the kingdom is good news. We understand we have to make the best out of a bad situation. But the day in, day outs of life, they can get us down. What can we do to, you know, find the silver lining to those clouds, so to speak, or look on the bright side? Well, that's what I'd like to do in the remainder of today's message, is look at four tools to help us find the good news and make the best of a bad situation. First one of these is prayer. Prayer. Now, this seems rather obvious, but I would just like to go through some examples here and think about this. On any given day, what's some of the bad news you might hear? A bomb went off over here, killed 37 people. Some drunk driver out on the interstate killed a family of four. Your doctor calls you and says, "You need to come in, we need to talk about these test results." Your boss says, "Hey, things have been a little tight. We're going to cut back on everybody's hours." Or maybe the dog gets sick, throws up on the carpet. All sorts of things can happen. A variety of solutions, some that we can solve on our own right away, some we can't do much about. And while praying about it won't necessarily clean up the carpet, it's not going to bring that dead family back that was killed by the drunk driver, it can help us when we need some good news. When we need some good news. Let's turn to Philippians 4 and read verse 6 and 7. You know, I recognize probably by now this is one of my favorite scriptures, one of my go-tos. But it's one I keep finding myself going to over and over again. Philippians 4, verse 6. By the way, family's kind of laughing because I wrote this sermon earlier in the week and then the dog threw up on the carpet yesterday. So maybe a little bit of foreshadowing there, I don't know. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," very important, "let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And it doesn't say, pray to God and He will make all your troubles go away. He says, pray and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, maybe we don't know what the doctor's going to say when we go and sit down and meet with him. Maybe we don't know where the money is going to come from to put braces on the kids' teeth. But you know, through prayer, we can find a little bit of peace, if not good news. So point tool number one then, take it to God in prayer. Whatever it is that troubles our heart, when we're having trouble finding good news, take some time, talk with your Father about it. The second way that we can begin to try to see the best of a bad situation is getting encouragement from others. Getting encouragement for others. Now, sometimes this may be direct. Sometimes we may find ourselves in a situation and we might look around the room. We might think about somebody here who's gone through the same things we have. Somebody that, you know, maybe they can't make your problems go away, but at least you can sit down and talk to them. Certainly as your pastor, I'm always here, always there, if you need to talk to me, if you need a little encouragement. And again, while sometimes we may not be able to make the problems go away, we can at least talk about them. Maybe get some sound advice, or if nothing else, have a shoulder to cry on. Paul writes about this as part of our role as a family in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, we know this talks about the body of Christ. That body has many parts. The body is the church, Christ is the head. And all those parts interact and work together. And we read this at the conclusion. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. It says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Paul says, it's okay, it's good, it's right that we rejoice or that we suffer together. We are all a part of the same body. And of course, this is a two-way street. Each of us, we need to be able to help others. At times, it may be appropriate even to reach out, not to meddle, not to interfere, but at least to let others know. If you know they're going through something that you've gone through yourself, say, hey, I'm here anytime you want to talk. It's what the body is supposed to do. Paul tells us that very clearly. Sometimes sharing good news is a little more indirect. We see sort of an example of this back in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. Philippians 1, starting verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, he looked at the group, this body there in Philippi. He wasn't with them because he was writing a letter to them, you know, long before the days of instant communication where you just click an email or sit here and give a message and, you know, send it out to everybody they hear it a few hours later. Probably been months later that they would receive this. So at the moment that he's writing this, he's thinking about them, and he says, you know, I'm thankful for that. Thinking about them, help them out. I know a lady, I can think of a lady, won't name her, not in this area. She's not an over-the-top Pollyanna, everything is hunky-dory, just so positive sometimes that you want to choke her type of person. She's not like that. But she is a very positive person. Her father-in-law once said of her, if you were to set her on fire, she'd ask you if you needed a light. You just can't hardly do anything to get this gal down. You know, when I think about her, and I think about her attitude and how she deals with the things that life has handed her along the way, you know, I get a good feeling. It's a reminder that says, you know, life is what you make of it. You know, my life hasn't been any particularly more difficult than her life has. But yet, she's found a way to get through things with a great attitude. It reminds me, you know, it's possible to look on the bright side of things. Even if at that moment I feel like I can't, you know, I think about her and I think about the example I've seen in her life and I say, you know, it is possible. It can be done. We can see good news even when the world around us is on fire. A little later on in Philippians, back to chapter 4, Paul writes this, Philippians 4, verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. No. Paul looks back at a rough patch he had gone through there. And he thinks about what those in Philippi had done for him. There at that occasion, they were able to help him out directly. We're not told exactly, probably something in the essence of, you know, basically sending food and money or putting them up or whatever it might be. Years later, Paul looks back at that, at those hard times, and he thinks about it. He thinks about the positive example from those members. You know, and he uses that thought to help lift him up in that present state. It goes back to what we read just a few verses earlier here, Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, where it says, go to God with thanksgiving. You know, remember the things that have been done for us as well. Thinking about how God has delivered us in times past go a long way towards comforting us here and now. What's really interesting is this whole thing is a cycle. Paul, depending on the Philippians, others depending on Paul. We see that with one being positive, with one encouraging and comforting the other, the cycle builds. So Paul was encouraged. He was encouraging them, saying, hey, I think about you. I pray for you. I think about the things you've done for me in the past. And by the way, here's some of the fruit there of some things that have happened. Going back to chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You know, those outside of this relationship that Paul had with the Philippians looked and saw the positive fruit, and they became encouraged by it as well. They could look at Paul's situation and says, you know, he's going through some bad stuff. I'm going through some bad stuff too. And whatever happens, it's going to be okay. It's going to work out. So tool number two then is to look for, seek encouragement from others. And of course, likewise, be a source of encouragement to others. The third thing that we can look at starts with a lesson that Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. I won't read all of it. Luke 14, Christ is teaching an example there. He's telling people, you know, don't just invite people over for dinner that have, you know, fancy cars and houses and all that kind of stuff and who you know are going to repay you back later. You know, invite those who really have nothing to offer you. You know, go out of your way to help others, get to know other people. So there's a fellow who heard that here. Picking up on the story then in Luke 14, verse 15. It says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So, guy kind of makes this innocent sort of a comment, says, "Wow, won't it be great when we can all just have a meal together in the kingdom of God?" Well, it's fine, comment, nothing wrong at all with that. But Christ sees an opportunity here, and he begins to expound on a point. And that's what I want us to think about. So we pick up the story in verse 16. "Then he said to him," Christ says to this man, "says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time, saying to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you that I may be excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" You know, in the physical analogy, of course, we understand this speaks towards the kingdom of God. But in the physical analogy, this fellow had gone through quite a bit of effort to put on a great supper. And he invites all these folks, and one by one, they start making excuses. "Well, I can't come because of this reason, I can't come because of that reason, yada, yada, yada." You know, they all find excuses. Fellow's upset. You know, he's put in time and effort and money to prepare this meal. So he says, okay, you know, we're not going to let all this food go to waste. We're going to have somebody come. Verse 22, it says, "The servant said, 'Master, it is done as you command, and still there is room.' So the servant goes out, finds the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And he says, 'Okay, I did all that. There's still room left over.' Verse 23, it says, 'Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So he says, go get anybody that you can find. He says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. He said, those that I invited, they don't want to be a part of it. Fine, they're not going to get any. No, but I am going to make sure that somebody enjoys this meal." Again, this points to the fact that God is calling people to be a part of his kingdom. Many will find excuses to not listen and respond to the gospel. So he goes and finds those who will respond to that invitation. We need to actively look for good news. We need to actively look for good news. Now, it's not just reading our Bible to understand more about the kingdom of God. But we need to be a person that represents the attitude, the demeanor, the desire to be a part of God's kingdom. We need to look for God's kingdom or the good news. We need to look for it. My mom told me a while back, she said there used to be a little section in our newspaper, local newspaper there, that was entitled The Good News. And it always had a little section. This is like a, you know, a county sort of a paper. It comes out once a week. And she said it was always just something positive of what was going on, life, you know, just there in Claremont County. And she said over the years, though, that section of paper got smaller and it got smaller and it got smaller. It went away completely. I'm glad to say that such things do still exist. I found here in our weekly magazine, the Union County Weekly, this is dated a couple weeks, I guess it was last week's Friday, July 6th when it came out. It's an article here entitled Army Veteran Receives Car for Service. It's written by Paul Nielsen, and again, this is in the July 6th, 2018 edition of the Union County Weekly. Just read a little bit of section from this article. Dateline Indian Trail. Caliber Collision and All-State Insurance gave Heather Sides the keys to a Honda CR-V on June 26th in what was another huge step for an Army veteran that has overcome many hurdles, including living in a homeless shelter and giving up her service dog since leaving the military. As part of the National Auto Bodies Council Recycle Rides program, Caliber, All-State, and their industry partners provided Sides with a new vehicle after her old truck died several months ago. Goes on to tell a little bit about the job that she recently got. She's a managerial trainee there at a McDonald's. And it gives a little bit more information about this program. Tells a little bit more about her. Says she served for 7 years in the Army, overseas tour in Kuwait, El Salvador. When she returned home, she found it difficult to find a good paying job. Various people had helped her out along the ways and different things. Says Allstate provided the Honda CR-V, which was a recovered stolen vehicle, and four team members at the Indian Trail Caliber location then donated over 100 man-hours to bring the car back to life. Since its inception in 2007, the National Auto Body Council has refurbished and donated more than 1,000 vehicles. Caliber and its industry partners have teamed up to donate more than 200 vehicles valued at over $2.5 million. Now, again, the cynic in us could say, well, Caliber Collision and Allstate, you know, this is cheap advertisement, cheap publicity for them doing good works. And maybe to an extent, that's true. What about those four men that donated 100 hours? Their names aren't in the paper. Why'd they do it? They did it to help somebody out. Now, I'm not saying that the organizations, the people involved here are perfect. They all have their faults. I have no idea what their religious beliefs are. I don't know what they do with their spare time on their weekends. Obviously, some of them spend some spare time fixing up this car. You know, but they did something good. They donated their time. This is the kind of thing, the kind of attitude Jesus Christ looks for. People who want to actively be a part of being good news, of being good news. For you and I, even if we're not donating our time to fix up a car, we can rejoice, we can praise God, we can thank Him for the fact there is still good news out there. And sometimes we can do a great deal in helping our own attitude by taking that time, digging deep, and actively looking for good news, actively looking for some good news of some kind. There's one final way I'd like to discuss in which we can help ourselves see the good, and that is this. Be the good. Be the good. Perhaps better said, be the bearer of good news. Be the bearer of good news. Are you tired of being surrounded by bad news and tragedy? Go out, be a proponent and a champion for something that is good. Obviously, first and foremost, we do that by helping preach the gospel. But the point I want to make is this. The best defense, use a football term here, is a good offense, right? In football, if you've got the ball and you're scoring points, then your defense doesn't really have to worry so much or work so hard to stop the other guy. For us in the battlefield for our mind, if we go out and be partakers and creators of good news, then our minds won't be so overwhelmed by all the negative and bad news there is out there. Maybe you find a local food pantry to help out at. Volunteer to go to one of United's youth camps. Take a meal or pick up the phone and call one of our shut-ins. Any number of ways of things to do. Good. Ways to be the good. And as you do this, you'll see that all the negativity, all the bad of the world, it starts to take a place a little farther back in your mind, and maybe not up at the forefront. Of course, maybe you aren't able to do those things for a variety of reasons, physically speaking, financially speaking, but we always have an opportunity to make the best of a bad situation, to find, to do good in life. Let's look at one final example here that highlights this. This is a New Testament example found in the book of Acts. Found in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 16. It says, with Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. It says, now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace and to the authorities. So, you know, Paul kind of wrecks their little money-making scheme here. They had the goose that laid the golden egg, and Paul commands this demon to come out of her. And it does, and they lose all their chance of making money. So what happens? Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our cities. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive, to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they get stripped down, beaten, thrown into the innermost, darkest, stankest, dirtiest, nastiest part of the prison, feet put in stocks. That's a pretty bad situation. A very bad situation. What do they do? What do they do? Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And that's probably not what I would have been doing. I probably would have been crying hysterically, you know, in an absolutely horrible situation. But there they were. They were singing and praising God. In essence, they were being the good news. They were preaching the kingdom. And you know what else? What else does it say there? Verse 25, the prisoners were listening to them. Now, these prisoners were in a really lousy situation themselves. They were right there next to Paul and Silas. But for a while Paul and Silas were singing and praising God, they had that lousy situation pulled out of the front of their mind, filed more towards the back, while they were able to focus on something much more positive, the message of God. They had a lousy situation. Paul and Silas did, but they never gave up. They prayed, they gave thanks. And they focused on the good news. In that essence, in that way, they were the good news. They were the message to those prisoners. We mentioned earlier that a part of Christ's job description is to preach the good news. But you know, that's something much more than what he did 2,000 years ago. And there's more to it than just Christ preaching it 2,000 years ago. There's more to it than Paul and Silas preaching it there in the prison. You and I have a part to play as well. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. We'll read verse 15. It says, as it probably says in your Bible, the Great Commission. Most often we read that out of Matthew 28, verse 19. It's like the wording here marks just slightly differently. Mark 16, verse 15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it doesn't mean go out there and preach it to the toads and the trees and all that. It means to everybody, every living being, every nephesh, okay? Everybody out there, go preach. Don't hold back. Of course, we understand, it wasn't just a message for Israel. It wasn't just a message for the Jews. It was a message that was brought to the Gentiles, to the whole world, and we know eventually to all of mankind who has ever lived or will ever live. And we can read through the rest of the New Testament how the disciples went and did that. But you know, it didn't just stop there. As he is prone to do, the Apostle Paul took this idea and really began breaking it down. And remember, of course, when Christ said this in Mark 6, Apostle Paul was not the Apostle Paul. All right, he was still Saul at this point. This was before his conversion. But notice over here in Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 14. Romans 10. We'll start in verse 14. Paul sort of breaks this idea. In the book of Romans, Paul explains the issue that Israel had, that, you know, they had heard Christ, the Jews. They had heard Christ, but they really didn't understand. And in this section of Scripture, he's pointing out the need for people to be able to hear and understand the message. Give you that little bit of context then. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. People aren't going to hear and understand the message if nobody bothers to tell them the message. Paul recognized that job needed to happen and needed to continue to happen. He responded to that calling. You and I have that calling as well. What's it say on the seal up here? Preach the gospel, preaching the gospel, preparing the people. That's what we do. Part of our mission as a church. It's to spread the good news. In doing so, we can find ourselves uplifted while we be the good news. It's been said, whether you think you can or whether you think you can't do something, you're right. You're right. So much of life is based on our attitude, on our outlook. It's what we choose to make of it. If we find ourselves in a lousy situation like Joseph did, are we inclined to give up, curl up and die? Or do we hunker in and keep plowing? When we see the terrible, unsolvable problems of the world, do we give up all hope, become depressed, or do we remember what it is Christ came preaching? Good news. We can take life's lemons and make lemonade. If we remember to use these tools, to pray, to put it in God's hands, and rest easy knowing that even if we don't know the answer, it's in control, and He can give us peace. We can look for encouragement from others, either directly talking to somebody who's maybe going through the same thing we are, or maybe looking back at examples of others who have endured. Of course, that's cyclical. We help one another out by listening and seeing this work live and in action. We can look for good news. Sometimes you have to dig deep. Find it in your local paper. But there is good news going on in the world around us. And it can do quite a bit to lift our spirits. And finally, collectively as a church and individually, you and I must be the good news. We must be the bearer of good news, encouraging others, sharing the reason for the hope that does lie within us. If we can do these things in the focus of our life, both what we speak and what we do is the gospel, is the good news, we will soon see our world is full of good news.